You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Now, without further delay, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick word and then right to our phone calls. This word is about what happens when you die. I've communicated this in many different forums, but most recently in my book, Afterlife. There are so many people that think you die, and then somehow or other you're still physical. But that's not the case. It will be the case when Jesus appears a second time, but it's not the case when you die. The people that think it is the case when you die think that because Revelation depicts departed saints dressed in fine white linen robes. And they say, look, there are also golden bowls full of incense. And how about the golden lampstands? In fact, one Christian author I was reading goes as far as to point out that the transitional or the intermediate heaven must be physical because in Scripture, the Apostle John is said to have grasped, held, eaten, and tasted things there, including, of course, a little scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. So the transitional heaven must be a physical place in which we have physical bodies, but not so fast. We should note that just like in everyday language, the Bible is replete with figures of speech. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's obviously not saying that he is literally bread. Rather, he is communicating that he is the essence of true life. And therefore, to taste and see that the Lord is good is not about some physical tasting. Furthermore, we have to interpret Scripture always in light of Scripture. We shouldn't embark on subjective flights of fancy. Revelation is an apocalypse, but not just in the sense of an unveiling, but in the sense of a language system that's embedded in the Old Testament canon. And therefore, you so often see recapitulations of themes that you find in the Old Testament played out, albeit in different configurations, in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John eating the scroll should immediately make our minds flash back to the prophet Ezekiel, who in Palestine is instructed by God to eat a scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. And in the context, when we talk about feeding on the word, we recognize it means to listen carefully, to take to heart all the words that are written in the scroll. In other words, like Ezekiel, John has to internalize the words that he delivers to the believers. The words are bitter in that they portend the rebellion of those who bear the mark of the beast, and they're sweet in that they signify the redemption of those who bear the mark of the Lamb. So again, the words serve as magnifying glasses to illuminate truth we might ordinarily miss. And so it's so important for us to recognize that God often communicates spiritual realities. He uses earthly, empirically perceptible objects and events like scrolls and honey, which, though unreal in the context, provide us a way by which to ponder reality. And therefore, when the bride of Christ is given fine linen, bright and clean, we shouldn't for a moment think that that is a way of saying there's a material context that takes place in the transitional heaven. Now, again, there's a big difference between the transitional heaven and the eternal heaven. Absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But when Jesus returns, yes, we will be physical again because our bodies will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I've written about that and so much more in my new book, Afterlife, which is available for your gift to the ministry. You can order online at equip.org. Again, for your gift, we'll send you, as our way of saying thank you, a copy of Afterlife. Please be generous. You can also order your copy for your gift on the World Wide Web at equip.org, augmented by simply writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or pick up the telephone, talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, we'll talk to Lee. She's listening in St. Petersburg, Florida. Hi, Lee.
Hi. Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. My question is there any scripture in the Bible that prohibits a woman from pastoring a church?
Well, there's a difference of opinion amongst Christians on that very issue, and that's one of the reasons we call ecclesiology or church government a secondary issue. It doesn't mean it's an unimportant issue, but it's not a deal breaker. So some Christian leaders will say that women can be pastors. Other Christian leaders will say, no, they can't. And the reason they say that a woman cannot be a pastor is not only because of their interpretation of various passages in the New Testament, but also because they say that there is a precedent in the Old Testament that only the men were priests, and only the 12 tribes are identified by men, and only the apostles of Jesus Christ were men and the like. So they will point to that as a precedent for saying that a woman cannot be a pastor. But however you come down on this issue, I think it's very important that you recognize that a woman has to use her gift just as a man has to use his gift. And therefore, if a woman has the gift of teaching, she should teach. This is clearly pointed out by Paul in Romans chapter 12. And so I don't think that there's any precedent for a woman saying, oh, you know what, I'm just a woman, and therefore, even though I have this gift, I'm not going to use my gift because I'm a woman and women aren't allowed to use the gift. Well, no, if you don't use your gift, you're in sin. And you can't cop out by saying, well, I'm only going to teach little boys or little girls. I can't teach anybody else because I'm a woman. No, you have to use your gift in every circumstance that God opens up for you to use that gift. So I think what's really important is that you use the gift that you are given. Just as women were the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet they were in that culture told, no, you're just women. You're on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Your testimony isn't even considered worthwhile in a court of law. Yet women did not obfuscate. They didn't relinquish their charge. No, instead, they testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the central event in the Christian faith. Priscilla, likewise, used her gift as a Bible teacher. So I think if you have a gift, you have to exercise that gift. Again, there are some that say you can't do that as the head pastor of a church, but that's a debatable issue amongst Christians.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I appreciate your answer.
Well, thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Elwood in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Elwood.
Hello.
Hi.
Good to hear your show again, Hank. I missed you for a while.
Well, it's nice to have you on the show.
Isaiah 7:15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Could you tell me, please, how butter and honey are related to the knowledge of, you know, knowing to refuse evil?
Well, I don't think that's the context in which this is used in Isaiah chapter 7. I think context here is very, very important, because what you have here is a typological prophecy. Isaiah 7 opens with Ahaz, who is the monarch of the tiny kingdom of Judah. And he is shaken because there are two kings that are plotting his ruin. And so God is providing a sign that guarantees that the kings themselves that are plotting the ruin of the southern kingdom themselves would be ruined, and that prophecy was fulfilled when Isaiah went to the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son, which you find in Isaiah chapter 8, the following chapter. And before the boy knew how to say, "My father" or "My mother," Syria and Samaria were laid waste by superior Assyrian forces. And typologically, we see that 700 years later, after faithless Ahaz, you have Matthew seeing the temporary salvation of Judah as a sign or a type of the eternal salvation that God's people would experience through Jesus. So the language of Isaiah chapter 7, including the phrase that you picked out there, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the kings you dread will be laid to waste. The honey and the butter fat that are being communicated here, or the curds, were fairly nutritious foods that didn't easily spoil and were well suited for someone living off the land rather than farming the land. And so the point is that this is emblematic of a historical context that's going on in Isaiah chapter 7, fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8, and then typologically fulfilled through Jesus Christ.
Okay. I don't want to interrupt, but I should have read the next verse. It says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good," the land that, this is very fine print in this Bible, "the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of her, of both her kings." Okay. So before the child is able to ingest butter and honey, is that what we're getting at?
Yeah, that's a basic idea, and that's exactly how it is fulfilled in Maharshal HaHazbaz, which means quick to the plunder in Isaiah chapter 8.
All right, and one more thing real quick.
Yeah.
I wanted to just either ask or tell, whichever, however you want to accept it, Revelation. That's way, 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 but Revelation 20, 14, it's the last, next to the last verse of Revelation 20. Verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now, does that help you at all? Does that help me at all with the knowledge of what will be done with hell, regardless of how it exists?
Yeah. I mean, in context, what you have is a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And earth and sky flee from his presence, and there's no place for them. And then in the vision, John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books are opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gives up the dead that are in it. Death and Hades give up the dead that were in them. And each person is judged according to what they have done. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The lake of fire is emblematic of Gehenna. Gehenna is...
Are they no longer of any use, or are they no longer necessary?
Well, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in that now the eternal state ensues. The eternal state will be Gehenna, eternal separation. So Hades is a picture of Sheol in the Old Testament, which is the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead now is no longer relevant because what we have is eternal separation from God, which is hell or the second death, or eternal union with God, which is everlasting life.
Yes, okay, that helps me very much. Thank you.
You are so welcome.
I'll give you another call before too long.
Well, thank you for your calls, and I've written about this in my new book, Afterlife, which is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Todd, Richmond, Virginia, listening on WLES. Hi, Todd.
Hello, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm good, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call, sir.
My pleasure.
I had a question. Recently I went to a new member class at a church I was thinking of joining, and the topic that morning happened to be on speaking in tongues. And they did not say that talk anything about requiring that as evidence of having a spirit. But what they did say was, oh, it was kind of two or threefold here. They said anyone could have that ability and that everyone should have that ability. And they used it as you should have a private time of prayer with God in tongues. And they even offered, and they said the reason was threefold. Number one, they said it would further enhance your time with God. It would also confuse the devil. He would not understand what you were saying. Now, they also said that you would not understand what you were saying, but God would. And then the biggest reason to do it was that's the only way, according to them, that you could be fully filled with the Spirit. They used an analogy. They had two water glasses where they filled one like a quarter full with water and said that's how much Spirit you get when you first get saved. And then the other water glass they filled to overflowing with the water, and they said that's how much Spirit you get when you privately pray to God in tongues. And I had never heard of that before.
Yeah, in the 14 seconds that I have left before we go to the break, let me just simply say that the quick answer to your question is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Do all speak in tongues? The rhetorical answer to that question is no. We'll be right back.
According to Scripture, there are only two kinds of people, those who on bended knee confess Jesus as Lord and those unbowed who experience eternal separation from God's grace and goodness. Your ministry support helps rescue lost souls with the truth. And to thank you for your gift today, we'll rush you a copy of Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with exciting truths about your eternal future. Request your copy with your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, 3-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. So go to equip.org/app and download this free app today. Again, that's equip.org/app. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next is Eric, listening in Modesto, California, KCIV. Hi, Eric.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
This isn't part of the question, but first, just want to thank you so much. I used to be dispensational point of view, and me and you wrestled back and forth quite a bit, and I just want to thank you so much for writing the book, The Apocalypse Code. It's been a great blessing to me and my family.
Oh, wonderful.
And my question is, we're kind of wrestling on this issue too, on the age of the universe. I know you talk about general revelation and special revelation. I understand special revelation, I think, but on the general revelation, what I'm wondering is when we view God's work through the instruments that are made by us, can we depend on these instruments and even some of the people that aren't led by the Holy Spirit to accurately, depict these things and to be able to clearly, present them, like, for instance, the age? Can we depend on these methods, I guess?
Well, remember that science is not a secular pursuit. It's oftentimes seen as a secular pursuit, but the first scientists were inevitably men of science and men of God. And so we shouldn't abdicate science and say, well, there's some kind of a bifurcation between science and Scripture, and therefore we cannot be good scientists. No, we are commanded to be good scientists just as we are commanded to be good students of Scripture. So we're commanded to be very, very appropriate in both our looking at general revelation that you describe as well as special revelation. You could argue that Leonardo da Vinci, for example, is the real founder of modern science, and he was deeply committed to the biblical maxim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or think of Robert Boyle, who's the father of modern chemistry. He was perhaps the greatest physical scientist of his or any other generation. He was an apologist for the Genesis account of origins, or Sir Isaac Newton, and the list goes on and on. So there's no way in which we should abdicate science or the study of general revelation. No, we should embrace it. And what do we find when we study general revelation? Well, we start to look at things like the night sky. We shouldn't apply a superstitious meaning to the night sky, but we can apply the notion of general revelation revealing something of God to us through the night sky. For example, the night sky demonstrates that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. So at the most basic level, the universe around us, the stars, the sun, moon, they demonstrate that there is a creator, but there's something that can be known about the creator as well. For example, if we look at the stars, you can see a star in infancy, you can see a star in midlife, you can see a white dwarf star that's burned out its nuclear energy, and you can get an idea of age of the universe given that information. You can get an idea of the vastness, the incomprehensibility of God, who is far greater than the universe, and we can't even get a glimpse of what the universe fully entails. It is far beyond what science can probe even at this point in time. So general revelation gives us a wonderful idea of the majesty of God.
I agree, and I just wanted to say, too, your argument before a couple of programs back about how God is not intending to deceive us by creating a universe that has the appearance of age. I never thought of that before, and that was just so awesome that you brought that up. It's really made me start thinking. And as far as the starlight speed, that's pretty much the silver bullet. Anyways, thanks a lot, Hank. I really appreciate you. I can't wait to hang out with you in heaven and just keep doing the work you're doing. And we're praying for you, and we support you, and we just love you. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, and you just don't know how much that means. It's only through people like you that I can do what I do. So thank you for being a team member.
Thanks a lot, Hank.
God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jonathan in El Paso, Texas, listening on KELP. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, sir. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm great. I just want to thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Yes, sir. I had a question about, I was having a discussion with my mother-in-law, and she seems to believe that when we die, we go into some kind of deep sleep. And I tried to explain to her that, you know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is just to be present with the Lord. And she asked me, if that's the case, then who does Jesus resurrect in the book of Revelation, where it says that he comes back for the dead?
Well,
and I didn't know how to respond to that.
Yes, but remember that when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that those who have died are not just left in some kind of a vain circumstance. They're resurrected just like those who are alive are transitioned from mortality to immortality. So when Jesus Christ comes again, he will put all things to right, and death will forever be done away with, which of course begs the question, what is death in the first place? And death is, first of all, an unnatural rending between body and soul. So at death, the body dies, but the soul continues to have conscious existence. The Bible never talks about the death of the soul in the sense of physical death, but it does talk about the physical death of the body. The soul, however, can die spiritually, which is to say, there's a sense in which we could say that the rich man that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16 is dead spiritually. He's experiencing an earnest of the second death. So death is used in various ways, but never in the sense that the soul ceases to exist. No, the soul continues to have conscious awareness after the death of the body, just as the rich man does in Luke chapter 16.
So then, who's resurrected when he comes back?
Well, when Jesus Christ comes back, all who are in the grave come out. That's precisely what Jesus Christ says. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, everyone is going to be resurrected. Even if you are alive at that time, you're resurrected in the sense that you're remade from mortality to immortality. And that is true not only for those who are in Christ, but those who are outside of Christ, because God will judge all human beings. All human beings are resurrected, some to be separated from the love and grace of God for all eternity, and some to be united with that grace of God for all eternity.
And so then when we die, we go to heaven?
Well, if you die right now, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, the example of Luke chapter 16. As a believer, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is the notion of Abraham's bosom or paradise. It is to be in the presence of God. But now you're still non-physical in the presence of God, but with conscious awareness. You're not embodied, but you are apart from your body. What happens then when Jesus appears a second time, the soul, which is disembodied, returns to a body. The body is resurrected. That doesn't mean that every atom is resuscitated. It means that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be.
Okay. Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about that, of course, in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Yuri next in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening on CJCA. Hi, Yuri.
Hi. Good day, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I very appreciate your minutes. God bless you.
God bless you.
Yes. And my question is, what is your point of view that some Christians today involved in different kinds of secret societies, particularly Masonic
Lodge? Well, I've said this on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for years, and we've done an article in the Christian Research Journal on this very subject. But my sense of the Masonic Lodge or secret societies in general are that they are a compromise or at least in conflict with biblical principles. And so I don't doubt at all that there can be Christians involved in the Masonic Lodge, but not because they adhere to Masonic principles, but in spite of those Masonic principles. Because, again, I think secret societies are doing things that conflict with a biblical worldview. And, you know, the reason that we laud secret societies like the Masonic Lodge and so forth, which is the largest of the world secret societies, is because of the good that they do from a humanitarian standpoint. But in terms of the worldview, so often you have dictums that are decidedly against or in conflict of essential Christian doctrine.
Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, I very appreciate your answer. God bless you another time.
God bless you as well. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brian next, Muskogee, Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was wanting to know, I heard you mention the flames of hell not being a real thing. So do you think the floodwaters in Noah really covered the whole earth? And then is it literal as far as the is the earth millions of years old or thousands of years old? That's my question.
Well, a couple of things. I think it's important to recognize that when I say that flames are not literal, that does not mean that hell is not literal. There are various metaphors in Scripture that are used to communicate the horror of what it will be to be separated from the love and grace of God for all eternity. So just as flames are used, black as darkness forever is used as well. But again, they both point to the reality of hell. They don't minimize that reality in the least. As far as the biblical text is concerned with respect to the flood, the text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. I think that debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of general revelation as depicted in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And remember that since civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, we don't have to automatically presume that the flood waters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart, well, we don't suppose that this includes Aborigines from Australia and indigenous peoples of the Americas. But we can be sure of one thing. The text of Scripture, both in the Old and the New, communicates the reality of a great flood in which only a few people, in fact, eight in all, were saved. That is codified, communicated clearly in Old and New Testament. Be right back.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. All spend eternity somewhere, so it's only natural to want to know more about your final destination. Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences gives you scriptural answers to your most pressing questions. And it's our thank you when you give today to support more of the Bible Answer Man broadcasts and other CRI resources you love. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up, Dwayne, listening in Independence, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Dwayne.
Hello. How are you tonight?
I'm good, and it's wonderful to talk to you.
I had a question. In years past, I was attending a Sunday school class which was called Jewish Roots. And it was very informative, very edifying. But there was something that the teacher was talking about and teaching at one time, and that there was, I guess, some evidence that there was quite a river of blood, so to speak, that came from the temple during the times of of the sacrifices and stuff, and that actually when Christ went to the temple and had left and going up to the Mount of Olives, that he would have actually had to step over a small river of blood on his way up to the Mount of Olives on that final day before his capture and his crucifixion. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, I think what's important is that we do not shout where the Bible is largely silent. We can understand from history that there were sacrifices, and those sacrifices were such that there was a tremendous amount of blood that flowed. That's real. But the way in which that is described is variously given to us in language that we don't want to walk on all fours as though there was a literal river of blood. Yes, there was a lot of blood that flowed, and it was so much that we can use that kind of language to describe it. But we also shouldn't read untoward meanings into that as though there's some significance to Jesus stepping over that river of blood. What we do get from the biblical text is that once Jesus Christ comes, that river of blood that comes from animal sacrifices is no longer necessary. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And the horror of the situation in first century Judaism was that while Messiah was in their midst, they refused to see him as the substance that fulfilled the type and shadow, and so they continued with their sacrifices, which was an abomination, because the sacrifice once for all had come, and therefore temple, priest, and sacrifice had no validity whatsoever, the type supplanted by the substance.
Yes, well, thank you very much for that. I wasn't sure if there was any real validity to that.
Yeah, and again, there was a tremendous amount of animal blood that flowed, for sure, because there were continuous sacrifices, and as Hebrews says, those continuous sacrifices were no longer necessary when the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come. In fact, to continue those sacrifices was tantamount to treading on the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb slain once for all for the sins of the world. By the way, there's so much misinformation that is being communicated with respect to the temple. For example, a lot of people think that Ezekiel looked into the 21st century and saw the emergence of a temple on the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. We should never suppose such a thing, nor should we suppose that beneath the temple's rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a fantastic reservoir that contains an inexhaustible supply of water, or even, as some do, that the fish of every kind are going to one day swim through the fresh waters of a once dead sea. For just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looked forward to a third or a fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel spoke in woodenly literal language. The second temple, like the one that preceded it, they were a pale reflection of the one to whom those temples pointed. And that's why Peter makes this plain. In Christ alone, the living stone, and in his body, the church, the temple is fully and it's finally fulfilled. And the water that is flowing to the Arabah, well, listen to the words of Messiah himself. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Of course, John, in like fashion, saw the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. The land is now the Lord. Jerusalem, now Jesus. The limestone temple, a living temple, Christ himself, the cornerstone. So we should not interpret Ezekiel's prophecies in any context that's foreign to that which is given to us by Christ and his apostles. Why? Well, the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets should always remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. And their typological interpretation of the Old Testament stands as the ultimate corrective to misinterpretations of words of Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel. The coming of Christ forever renders the notion of another earthly temple obsolete. And it's the Savior and the saved who now form the sanctuary in which the Spirit of the living God resides. So to suppose that the Shekinah glory is going to return to a shrine in Jerusalem is to regress from substance to shadow, and in that impugn the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's paradise. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth, not Palestine, for which Ezekiel ultimately yearned. And it's the holy city. It's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, upon which he fixed his apocalyptic gaze. It's the master teacher. It's not a majestic temple that would forever satisfy the deepest yearnings of a prophet exiled in dusty environs. So context is always so important. And what this brings up, and the reason I elaborate here, is because we must, as Christians, know how to read the Bible for all its worth, mine it for all its wealth. If we don't, we mistake its meaning, and we could be those who the writer of Hebrews warns us about, those who trample upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ by seeking to reinstitute what Christ has already fulfilled. Back to the phone lines, Joyce in Spokane, Washington, listening on the web. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, Hank. You certainly have the gift of prophecy. I marvel at your answers. I have a question you've probably heard before, but I have a friend who seems to be a strong Christian, but he calls himself a gamer, and he is involved once a week in role-playing in Dungeons and Dragons. Is this still considered a satanic activity?
Well, I think what you're giving yourself over to is something that is apart from what we should fix our gaze on, fix our mind on. We as Christians are called to a higher purpose. Fantasy role-playing games need to be evaluated on various levels. The role of fantasy, the morality of a worldview, the notion of escapism, and even the occultism to which I alluded earlier. And Dungeons and Dragons, when evaluated on that basis, is a game that can actually influence players in their real life due to distortion of the line between fantasy and reality. So there's nothing wrong with fantasy imagery, but when that fantasy imagery distorts reality as opposed to magnifying reality, then we're headed in the wrong direction. So wholesome fantasy is okay, because in wholesome fantasy we find the Creator who has infused his universe with his presence and his creative prowess. But when you have unhealthy fantasy, as in Dungeons and Dragons, it's very deflective to a Christian worldview. There's a lot of fantasy imagery that's used, for example, in the book of Revelation, but that fantasy imagery is highlighting reality in such a way that we can contrast Satan's world with the world that corresponds to God's purposes and provisions for believers. So the fantasy role-playing that you have in Dungeons and Dragons is not helpful, it's hurtful.
Thank you.
You got it, Joyce. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone line, Stan Woodbridge, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Stan.
Hey, good evening, Hank. I appreciate your ministry. It's extremely thought-provoking. I enjoy listening to you. There's nothing more than that I enjoy more than Christian theology and thinking about it and pondering it, and your show certainly brings a wealth of things to think about. So I appreciate what you do every night.
Thank you.
Years ago when I started out, maybe 20 years ago, I had a pastor lead me to Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, which I read at the time. And I, at that time, I found it full of a lot of things that I was led to think would help me in my walk. But I wanted to ask you if you had any cautionary notes or any ideas about that book. I don't have to ask if you're familiar with it. I know you are. So I just wanted to throw that out to you and get your thoughts.
We may have a review in our files, which might be helpful, but let me say this. I think that you can read that book and be helped by that book with a caveat, and that is spiritual discernment. But I think spiritual disciplines should be highlighted and oftentimes are neglected, so I'm thankful for those authors that have attempted to write about these kinds of things credibly. I mean, if you think about prayer and fasting and spiritual sacrifice, these are characteristics of the life of Christ, and therefore, those spiritual disciplines must characterize the lives of those who sincerely desire to become like Christ. I mean, spiritual disciplines, they're just like spiritual exercises, and as physical disciplines are important to promote strength and stamina, you need the spiritual disciplines of abstinence, so solitude and sacrifice and simplicity and so forth, to promote righteousness. So to become Christ-like, we have to emulate those spiritual disciplines that Christ manifested during his earthly sojourn. So I am thankful for books on spiritual disciplines, but as always, we have to read them with discernment. Some of the people pointed to by way of analogy can be dangerous. And so I think that as long as you understand that and you're aware of that, then you can separate that and recognize that those are not good sources to emulate, even though they're mentioned in the book.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for taking the time to answer my question. And again, for everything you do.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Of course, Christians are called to make themselves do something that they would not naturally do, and that is pursue spiritual disciplines in order to become what they've always wanted to be, and that, of course, is to become Christ-like. And that's the real problem with contemporary Christianity. The vast majority of Christians have never made the transition from declaration, saying, I believe, to discipleship, to truly following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your prayerful support. We'll see you next time with more on the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org, or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. with sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.